Thank you, Kilburn, and I got a job for you. Next month, the end of April, you need to sing that song again because that's the theme for our missions conference. Okay? And that would be great. So, and our theme is going to be on, I forget exactly how I have it worded, but it'll be on laying up treasure where it will be kept, you know, for eternity. And that's the idea. And so we're looking forward to that missions conference. Brother Ed Frampton, who is the director of the International Board of Jewish Missions, will be with us. That's a mission that was founded by Jacob Gartenhaus many years ago, and they're continuing his ministry in reaching especially Jewish people for the Lord. And then Wayne Fair is going to be with us as well, and so we're looking forward to having the Fairs with us. And I guess it's we're getting asked for the missionary conference, Crampton's and Fairs. But we're going to have a great conference. We're looking forward to that. Turn again to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And today, as I said, we are concluding our series on the Apostle Paul. And thus far we've seen, and all of our titles have been three P's, okay? We saw Paul's Philippian persecution the first Sunday in March from Acts chapter 16. The second message we saw was Paul's prison pals from Colossians chapter 4. The third message we saw was Paul's personal penman. That was Tertius, or Tertius, I guess is the way to say it. Romans chapter 16, verse 22. And then we saw last week Paul's powerful position in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And now we close the series with Paul's persistent prayers. And in the scripture we read there in Romans 10, 1 through 3. As you study the Word of God, if you've studied it at all, if you've read through it at all, you have become aware of this wonderful truth that godly men are men of prayer. And you look through the Bible at some of the different wonderful men of God that are recorded in the pages of Scripture, and you'll find they were all men of prayer. I'll give you a few examples. Moses, in the first mention of his prayer in Exodus 3:11, when God called Moses to go into Egypt and to set his people free, Moses prayed and he said to God, he said, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" And of course God told him, "I am." You tell him, "I am sent you." God is the great I am. And so you trace Moses' life from then as he led the children of Israel through the wilderness. And over again, you'll see how many times the Scripture says that Moses spoke to the Lord, and of course how many times the Lord spoke to Moses. And then I think of David, and all of you know, certainly know that David was a man of prayer. You can see it, and all you have to do is study the Psalms that he wrote. And you become very aware that David was a man of prayer. And then there was Daniel. In 70 years of captivity, Babylonian captivity, Daniel prayed 3 times every day, morning, noon, and night. And when he prayed those 3 prayers, it wasn't just God bless the day and God bless my food and God give me a good sleep tonight. He prayed a long time, 3 times a day. And, of course, he was well known for that. Elijah was a man of prayer. You can study the entire life of Elijah the prophet and you'll find out he prayed constantly. But if you want to see his prayers specifically, look at chapters 18 and 19 of the book of Ezekiel. And we know Elijah had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and he prayed and asked God to devour that sacrifice. And God instantly answered his prayer. By the way, that prayer was only, I think, 63 words long. So prayers don't always have to be long. In a situation like that, it was a short prayer. It was precise, and God answered it precisely as Elijah prayed for it. And then the next chapter, you see Elijah praying in an attitude of defeat because Jezebel's after him. And it always has amazed me that he stood before 850 false prophets and was not afraid, but one woman scared him to death. And guys, women sometimes can be scary, can't they? Yeah. Oh, man. But anyhow, you remember Elijah in that chapter, he prayed and he said, God, I'm the only one left that hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God said, no, Elijah, you're mistaken. And he had, 7,000 men who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Sometimes, you know, we feel alone in our life. We feel alone in what we're doing for the Lord. And we forget there's many other warriors out there that are serving the Lord. And I think in our nation, that's going to be important for us to know that there are many others who love the Lord and are proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus taught men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so when you're weak, that's when you need to pray, especially, right? You need to go to the Lord. He's our strength. Paul, who is our subject today, let me read, turn to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. I want to read just a passage here of something Paul taught about prayer. And beginning in verse 1, Paul said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for some men. Oh, did I read that wrong again? All men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Boy, verse 4 gives us a good incentive to pray, doesn't it? And then drop down to verse 8. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And God doesn't want us to doubt His power, does He? He wants us to trust Him and believe what He can do. And so these are just a few examples of many men of prayer, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So in this final message, my lesson is basically twofold. And number one, the importance of prayer. And number two, the nation Israel. We'll see that especially in the last point. And that's who, here in Romans chapter 10, that's who Paul's praying for. Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, but he didn't forget his own people. And so we have this parenthetical three chapters in the book of Romans where Paul deals with the nation Israel. And he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul had a burden for his own people. By the way, the Bible teaches us to pray for Israel. In Psalm chapter 122, verse 6, the Bible says we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And then in our text today, we're not only to pray for the peace of Israel, we're to pray for the salvation of Israel, because that's the only thing that will bring them peace. And we know from prophecy, and we'll see a little bit of that today. So let's see three things about Paul's persistent prayers. First of all, Paul looked at the past. We see that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, where Paul said, for I bear them in reference to Israel, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, the Bible says, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That was a problem with Israel in Paul's day. They had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They were seeking salvation by keeping the law. That's religion. That's not Christianity. And the world is filled with religious people who are trying to appease God through what they do. And that'll never get you salvation. If you want to experience the righteousness of God, you do it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our door to God's righteousness, is our faith in Christ. And I'm so thankful for that. So Paul looked at the past. He looked at Israel's rejection of Christ. They had a zeal, but it was a zeal for the wrong thing. And they missed the one person who could bring them and eternal salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, Paul looked back on all the things that he had suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes spiritual understanding for us to be able to say these things happened in Paul's life not to defeat Paul, but to make him stronger. They were the stepping stone in his life to a successful, overcoming, victorious ministry for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, matter of fact, turn there to the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and Paul concluded in this chapter that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In verses 4 through 6, we have what I call Paul's pedigree. I guess we could have made another sermon with peas there. Paul had a pedigree, but it was worthless. And that's what he's pointing out to his own people there in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 that we read. Here in verses 4 through 6 of Philippians 3, Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. In other words, if anyone can have confidence in the flesh, I could. He said, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if you think trusting in the flesh is going to get you salvation, I'm at the top of the list. He says, I was circumcised, verse 5, the eighth day. That was according to the law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe most respected in Israel. He says, I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Remember, Paul, when he was Saul, was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was one of those who believed that you could become righteous by keeping the law. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And that's been a theme of this series, is how Paul, as Saul, persecuted the church. But oh, the change in his life when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It's not that Paul was perfect, but every time that he did not keep the law, he did what was ever necessary, or what he thought was necessary to make things right with God. He was blameless. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. By what? By faith. And what a wonderful testimony that Paul gave there in Philippians chapter 3. In all of Paul's epistles, Paul looked back on the blessings of God in his life. The blessings of God in those times when he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, think about it. He saw many churches established. He saw many souls saved. He saw many people trained under his teaching to themselves become great servants of the Lord. And think of all the friends he made. We're not going to make friends out in the world, unless you want to live like the world lives. And we know the end result of that. But don't we have wonderful friends in the Lord? Isn't that great? And Paul experienced that, and everywhere he went, there were people that didn't like him, people who were enemies of the gospel, but he had some great friends, didn't he? And what a blessing that is. And in our text, going back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, he looked back on this. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Any preacher will tell you that. Any evangelist, any missionary will tell you. They poured out their souls in their ministry for God, but there are always those who don't want anything to do with it. And this is what Paul's talking about. Not all have obeyed the gospel. And then he quotes Isaiah, for Isaiah, which is Isaiah, saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? That's kind of the sad thing about the ministry, is you see those people that don't believe. I can't tell you how many times in getting close to 60 years in the ministry, how many times I've seen people in church raise their hand. They're not saved. They're under conviction, but they go out the door still lost. And it's a burden. But not all people are going to believe. Not all people are going to receive. But boy, the ones who do come and trust Christ as their Savior, what a blessing, right? And we can be so thankful for us. He in the very next verse, he says, so then faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God. You have to hear, but you have to hear the truth. You have to hear God's word. You have to hear God's plan of salvation. So in verses 2 and 3 of our text, he looks back on Israel as a whole. And he sees them in the majority that did not trust Christ as their Savior. The majority that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking for a Messiah to come and to deliver them from the Roman Empire. Jesus did not come to do that. He came to deliver them from their sin, and the only way he could do that was to go to the cross and shed his precious blood for their sin, that they might have eternal life. But the Jews as a whole were not looking for that. Same is true today. The Jewish people as a whole, they're still looking for their Messiah, not realizing he came 2,000 years ago and he came to deliver them from the greatest bondage of all. That's the bondage of sin in their lives. And so in those two verses, in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he looks back on those who tried to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And you'll never do that. The Bible says if you offend the law in just one point, you're guilty of all. And who hasn't offended the law in way more than one point, right? We're all guilty before the Lord. Paul knew that. Therefore, in verse 1, Paul looked back and he prayed for their salvation. This is Paul saying, God, you have made me a missionary to all these Gentile areas. And it's been a blessing to declare a gospel that's not just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles. And God, I've seen a lot of blessings. I've seen churches established. I've seen souls saved among the Gentiles, but I still pray for my own people. I'm a Jew. I have a burden for my own people. And that's where Paul is in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, as he prayed for their salvation. And I want you to notice, he prayed to God for Israel. And that's what we need to do. Whatever the prayer is that we need to say, we need to pray to God for Israel. Whatever we're praying about. Whenever you want to see someone saved, the best thing you can do is start talking to God about it. Start laying out that burden to the Lord. And that's not always easy. I have personally known people who prayed for over 30 years before the person they prayed for got saved. And that's why I say Paul's persistent prayers. We need to be persistent in our prayer life for those that we care about, for those who are lost. The prayer that Paul prayed here in these first three verses was not answered in Paul's time. And it still hasn't been answered. But prophecy tells us it will be answered when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to His own people. That's yet in the future. It's going to happen. We just need to keep praying, don't we? And trusting God, He knows the exact time that all those things in the future are going to be accomplished. But the tragedy is that down through the ages, the majority of the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah. That was the great burden of Jacob Gartenhaus. He was a converted Jew. He established the International Board of Jewish Missions down in the Chattanooga, Tennessee area. And because he had a burden for reaching the Jews for the Lord. And the lesson is, not everyone you pray for is going to get saved. But we cannot allow that to discourage our prayers. Paul's prayer in verse 1 is going to be answered. It'll be over 2,000 years after he prayed that prayer that God gives the answer. But there will always be those who don't respond to your prayer. I think of Paul because he's the focus of this series. In Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 9, we find that there will be always those, in the quotation is, who will fight against God. In Acts chapter 24, Paul has the privilege to go before the Roman governor, Felix. Felix was a sinful man. Paul pointed out his sin. That shows you the boldness that Paul had. Because this man could have had him killed. But Paul exposed the sin of he and his wife, whom he had stolen from another man. And the Bible tells us in Acts 24 that Felix told Paul, "Go thy way for this time, when I have a more convenient season, I will call upon you." And as far as we know, nothing in the Scripture indicates that that more convenient season came for Felix. In that passage of Scripture, it tells us that Felix trembled when Paul exposed his sin and preached the gospel to him and told him about the Savior. He was under such conviction. He trembled. But he said, "No, I think I'll wait for a more convenient season." The next chapter, two chapters over from Acts 24, Acts chapter 26, Paul stood before King Agrippa. And the end result of Paul's witnessing to King Agrippa was the same. When Agrippa said in Acts 26, verse 28, he said, "Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And from that we sing that song, "Almost Persuaded." Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. And I wonder how many people we've witnessed to, how many people have heard under the preaching of the gospel, and they were almost persuaded, but they didn't trust Christ as their Savior. So do we not pray for the salvation of people like that? No. Whether they believe or not, the message we give them, we still ought to pray for them. Do you believe that? Do you? We need to keep praying for them. And that's how Paul is with Israel here in chapter 10, verse 1. He's looking back. He's praying for his own people to be saved. The blessing in all this is if we can look back over our life, if we have been faithful in our witness and in our prayers, we will see some people that get saved. I wish all would get saved, don't you? They won't. But some will. And praise God for the some, amen, that do trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. If I can get this page off. The second thing we see, not only did Paul look at the past, Paul looked at the present in verse 1. Again, although Paul looked back, this verse is in the present tense in relation to his prayer. He's looking back, but he's praying right now for Israel to be saved. That's the burden of his heart. His passion and prayer was for the salvation of souls. And we ought to have that same passion, shouldn't we? And we need to pray now. Remember, again, Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, but he never lost the burden for his own people, the Jews. And this verse, verse 1, reflects that. Not only was Paul praying, but I love those words, my heart's desire and prayer. And it teaches me something about prayer, and that is our prayers need to be sincere. Paul is pouring out his heart to the Lord. God, I want to see my own people, the Jews, trust Christ as their Savior. That's my heart's desire. And I would ask this morning, what is the desire of your heart? Are you praying for people to be saved? In verse 2, Paul recognized the zeal that the Jews had for God. But he also recognized their faulty knowledge. And they were seeking salvation by keeping the law, which they could never do. No man could ever do. The only man that ever lived a perfect life on this earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had a zeal of God, but they had a faulty knowledge. So what did Paul do? He prayed for them. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison and it's midnight and they're in bonds and they've been beaten savagely, what did they do? They sang and what? Prayed. Oh, how important that is. In Acts chapter 27, when Paul was shipwrecked on the way to Rome, what did he do? he prayed. In verse 24 of that same chapter in the book of Acts, Paul made what I believe to be one of the greatest statements that Paul ever made. When he told the men on the ship with him, he said, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God." I like that. And by the way, that tells us how we ought to pray. You see, Paul told the men, and everybody's scared. It's a terrible storm. The ship is being wrecked. And Paul said, "You know, an angel of the Lord came to me, and he said, everyone is going to be saved. And I believe God. I believe God." I had some missionaries that were great friends. They were missionaries down in the Panama area among some of the most heathen people in all the world. And the theme of their ministry was based on that scripture in Acts when Paul said, "I believe God." And they saw some wonderful things happen because they believed God. Let me ask you today, do you believe God? Do you believe what He says in His Word? Do you obey Him? That's the only way to live in the present, is to believe God and believe what God can do. Do you know what's wrong with the majority of Christians today? Here's our philosophy of life. "Well, I made it through another week. That's existing. That's not living. You want to have a life that counts, a life that is productive, you live that life for God. That certainly applies to our prayers. What have you done for Christ this past week? And whatever you do for the Lord, begin with prayer. I don't care what it is. If your job is to come here and clean the church, pray about it before you come. Say, "Lord, I want to do a good job, but I want to do it for You. I don't want to grumble and complain because somebody left their chewing gum on the bottom of the pew and I got to clean it up. Or salt and mud got tracked in on the carpet, and boy, that's hard to clean, and just complain. No, God doesn't want us to serve Him that way. And I have to admit, there are times I've done that. I've complained. There's never a blessing in that. Lord, whatever You want me to do, I want to do it for You. I want to do it for Your glory. I don't want to do it for my praise. I want to do it for God's praise and God's glory." And number three, our final point. Paul not only looks at the past and not only looked at the present, but he also looked into prophecy. Normally we say future, past, present, future, but I got to keep my peace, okay? Past, present, and prophecy. Prophecy is the future. As Paul continues in Romans chapter 10 with a theme of how any people can be saved, in Romans chapter 11, he gives a prophetic view of what's going to happen to Israel in the future. Let's read, if you'll turn to chapter 11 of Romans, let's read the first seven verses. Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away His people?" He's talking about Israel. "God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which he foreknew, the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession, that's prayer, to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. He's praying for Israel. Still praying. And he's saying in verse 7, some were saved, but the rest were blinded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go down that same chapter to verses 26 through 28. Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You've got to repent. That's what Israel had not done. But God says there's coming a day. Paul said there's coming a day when they will put their trust in the deliverer. That's a wonderful truth that Paul knew from his knowledge of Old Testament Scripture. Paul knew that Israel would be saved in the future when their deliverer comes. And who is that deliverer that's going to come and deliver Israel? Well, we're introduced to another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the names and all the titles that Jesus has throughout Scripture. Here's one of them. He is the deliverer. And he will deliver Israel in the future. At his second coming, he'll deliver his own people. And they will finally, after over 2,000 years, they will finally recognize their Messiah. And that Jesus truly is the Messiah. What's Paul talking about? Well, turn back to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah, I want to read some scripture from them, from there, in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And let's read verses 1 through 10 of Zechariah chapter 12. Everybody there? Getting there? I want you to get there because I want you to see this. Go to Matthew and back up two books and you're there. Zechariah chapter 12. And let's read verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for who? Israel. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. We're talking here about the Battle of Armageddon, when all the armies of the world come against Israel. God says, verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And think about that. The feeble is going to be as strong as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Again, we're talking about Armageddon. But I want you to notice what happens in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 10 is a verse of repentance. As Jesus comes in Israel's darkest hour and delivers them from the armies of the world, and they see him whom they pierced, and they'll recognize, finally, their Messiah. That's yet to happen. But Paul prayed for it back in Romans chapter 10, didn't he? He prayed for the salvation of Israel. Someday that prayer will be answered according to prophecy. And that's where Paul looked. He looked at prophecy. By the way, and I'll say this in closing, these prophecies destroy the teaching of false doctrines that are prominent even in so-called Christian churches today. And that's the doctrines of replacement theology and the doctrine of reconstructionists. And since I said the emphasis is on Israel, I want to talk about that just for a moment. Replacement theology teaches that God replaced Israel with the church. Therefore, he's finished with Israel. Let me ask you a question. That passage I just read in Zechariah, you think God's finished with Israel? No. Praise God, when Israel rejected Christ, Christ raised up a church to the glory of God. That's what we are. But God hasn't forgotten Israel. God hasn't set aside Israel. God is not finished with Israel. Jesus is coming again, And as I said, in the very darkest hour of their history, which is yet to come, Jesus will be their deliverer. Right? Reconstructionists teach that all the promises that God gave to Israel must be fulfilled spiritually. That means not literally. Both of these theologies teach that the church is the spiritual replacement for Israel, and that the church is the force that will gradually Christianize the whole world and bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. How is that working? We see that happening today? No, instead what we see, those who claim to be the church are falling into this idea of a world church. And that world church is coming, but it won't be a Christian church. It'll be ruled by the false prophet. He's the third member of what I call Satan's copycat trinity. If you study Satan in the Word of God, you'll see he tries to copy everything God does. God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Satan has his trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, all revealed in the book of Revelation. And they're against everything that God is for. And they are the force that's going to try to destroy the Jewish nation forever. But God's not finished with the Jews. As a church, we are to love them. We're to pray for them. We're to pray for their peace. We're to pray for their salvation. And someday it's going to come. And Jesus comes at that darkest hour. The church doesn't bring in His kingdom. He brings in His kingdom. Amen? And praise God, Paul knew that God wasn't through with Israel. So he prayed for their salvation. And we should know that too. God's not finished with Israel. Israel ought to be foremost in our prayers. The Bible teaches that. And for those who teach a theology that God is through with Israel, they're lying and they're twisting Scripture. Don't listen to them. God's not finished with Israel. Let's bow together, our heads in prayer. I praise God that the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus died, He died for both Jews and Gentiles. Meaning He died for every Jew in this world, but He also died for every Gentile in this world. He died for you. And I would ask you this morning, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? Has there been a time in your life that you've repented of your sin?